I invite you to turn with me to the book of Acts, chapter 22. I'm going to be reading from verses 22 in chapter 22 to verse 5 of chapter 23. And you can find that text in your bulletin insert along with an outline of the message today. We continue our series in this book of Acts that Luke has presented as a second volume to his gospel of all that Jesus continued to do and to teach through his apostles. The message is good news for the world. When we left Paul last week, he was partway up the stairs from the court of the Gentiles in the temple complex to the Roman fortress Antonia. Now, the tribune that commanded the garrison there had ordered hundreds of soldiers, it seems, to address a riot that was occurring in the temple court. And when the soldiers arrived, they found a mob of Jews was beating Paul, seeking to put him to death. The tribune had Paul arrested, and the soldiers were carrying Paul up the steps to protect him from the crowd when Paul convinced the tribune to allow him to address his fellow Jews. Paul spoke of his Jewish upbringing in the law, his severe persecution of the church, and his encounter with the Lord Jesus. He shared how God had called him to be a witness for Jesus, and how Jesus had appeared to him in Jerusalem, warning him to get out of the city, and saying that he would send him far away to the Gentiles. And this point in the speech is where the Jews had had enough of listening to Paul, and then we pick up the action at that point, in verse 22 of chapter 22, this is the word of God. Up to this word, they listened to him. Then they raised their voices and said, "Away with such a fellow from the earth, for he should not be allowed to live." And as they were shouting and throwing off their cloaks and flinging dust into the air, the tribune ordered him to be brought into the barracks, saying that he should be examined by flogging to find out why they were shouting against him like this. But when they had stretched him out for the whips, Paul said to the centurion who was standing by, "Is it lawful for you to flog a man who is a Roman citizen and uncondemned?" When the centurion heard this, he went to the tribune and said to him, "What are you about to do? For this man is a Roman citizen." So the tribune came and said to him, "Tell me, are you a Roman citizen?" And he said, "Yes." The tribune answered, "I bought this citizenship for a large sum." Paul said, "But I am a citizen by birth." So those who were about to examine him withdrew from him immediately, and the tribune also was afraid, for he realized that Paul was a Roman citizen and that he had bound him. But on the next day, desiring to know the real reason why he was being accused by the Jews, he unbound him and commanded the chief priests and all the council to meet. And he brought Paul down and set him before them. And looking intently at the council, Paul said, "Brothers, I have lived my life before God in all good conscience up to this day." And the high priest Ananias commanded those who stood by him to strike him on the mouth. Then Paul said to him, "God is going to strike you, you whitewashed wall. Are you sitting to judge me according to the law, and yet contrary to the law, you order me to be struck?" Those who stood by said, "Would you revile God's high priest?" And Paul said, "I did not know, brothers, that he was the high priest, for it is written, 'You shall not speak evil of a ruler of your people.'" The relationship of the believer in Jesus Christ to God's law is one of the most important subjects and one of the most challenging subjects that we face in our lives and as we engage the Scriptures. On the one hand, we want to be very careful to note the teaching of the Scriptures that we cannot be justified or declared righteous before God by performing the works of the law. As we read earlier, as to prepare for confession, just one of the many parts of Scripture that attest to this from Psalm 14, which Paul repeats in Romans chapter 3 as he's making his case that everyone is unrighteous. Now, there is no one who does good, not even one person. Our works fail both in quality and in quantity. Our works are always mixed with our sinful motives, our sinful thoughts, if not our sinful actions. And we fail to meet the quantity which, according to God's perfect righteousness, is perfection in all that we do. So God's law and our inability to perform it shows us our unrighteousness. And that's an important ministry of God's law, but it's certainly not the only ministry of God's law. We may respond to the good news of the gospel that tells us that Jesus Christ has kept the law perfectly on our behalf, and that he has paid the full price of the condemnation that is due to us because of the law. We may respond to that by saying, well, great. Now it doesn't really matter what I do, because everything I do now is forgiven, and I can't really be perfect anyway, so why should I even worry about what I do anymore? Why should I care if it's righteous or not? But Paul himself, of course, corrects this error in his letter to the Romans, teaching that the grace of God is not a license for us to sin. And rather, if we rightly understand the grace of God, and if we rightly follow the Spirit of God working within us, the grace of God actually compels us to pursue righteousness and holiness to which the Spirit is leading us. And so as we return now to Paul's adventures, horrible, painful adventures that we find in Jerusalem, we find him accused, among other things, of teaching against the law of God's people, the Jews. And what Luke emphasizes in our passage, however, is that Paul, and by connection his fellow believers in Christ, not the Jews, are actually the ones who are really keeping God's law. And so we'll consider that in the passage today, that in order to be faithful to God, we must be submissive to his law. The first thing that Luke presents to us in this passage is a Roman authority that submits to his law in fear. And we'll look at this in verses 22 through 29. And to their shouts for Paul's death, the mob adds physical antics as well, throwing off their cloaks and flinging dust into the air. It's difficult to know for certain what this gesture meant, but if they were throwing off their cloaks for the purpose of flinging the dust off of them into the air, or flinging the dust of the place, that place where this had happened, into the air, it may have a similar meaning to what we have seen earlier in the book of Acts, where shaking the dust off of one's garments for a Jew meant was a symbolic, particularly when they maybe returned from a Gentile land, of shaking off uncleanness. And so it may be a symbol of them shaking off the uncleanness, connected to now how they view Paul according to what he's just said. The action presumably represents their sense of horror at what Paul has just said about taking the witness of the supposed Messiah, Jesus, directly to the Gentiles. This Messiah that had been promised to the Jews, God's chosen people, they had all the privileges of God's revelation and work brought directly to them. And now Paul is suggesting, well, we don't have to go through you anymore. I can take the witness of Jesus directly to the Gentiles. And they consider this to be an abomination, heresy, presumably, and perhaps even blasphemy. And so we get this ancient dust-up, if you will. Now, the tribune may not have understood the language of the Hebrews very well. At that time, they were probably speaking Aramaic. That was the common dialect at the time. Even if he did understand what was said, Paul had not yet gotten into specifics as to why, apparently, he was being opposed, and the tribune very likely would not have been able to track and understand what the apparent disagreement was about the Hebrew religion. And so he ordered Paul to be brought into the barracks of the soldiers, away from the mob, where they could, as far as the Roman soldiers were presumed, could more safely and peaceably examine or question Paul by flogging. This was the normal way that the Romans interrogated their prisoners. and it was very brutal. They used an instrument called a flagellum. It was made of leather strips into which were woven sharp pieces of bone and metal. Those strips were attached to a wooden handle. The prisoner was whipped on the back with those straps. They would pierce the skin as pulled back. It would retrieve the torn skin. And so this was literally beating a confession out of someone. Many men were permanently maimed after being flogged, and some died. The Tribune wanted to find out why they were shouting against Paul like they were, calling for his death. He apparently presumed, well, I mean, if everybody's so worked up and this is so serious that they want this man dead, he must have done something. And so he's determined he's going to try to find out what has happened here that has led to this disorder. But as the narrative moves forward, it turns out Paul is holding a card that he hasn't played yet, so to speak. It was against Roman law to examine a Roman citizen by flogging. Richard Longnecker notes, the law prescribed that in trials of Roman citizens, there must first be a formulation of charges and penalties, then a formal accusation laid, and then a hearing before a Roman magistrate and his advisory cabinet. The only way a Roman citizen could end up being flogged was as a sentence, as a punishment, after being convicted and condemned. And Paul had not yet, as far as the narrative goes, been given even the first step in the due process to which Roman citizens were entitled. Paul knows very well the answer to his question when he asked the centurion that was standing by, overseeing and preparing him for the flogging, is it lawful for you to flog a man who is a Roman citizen and uncondemned? It was certainly not lawful, and the consequences for violating the rights of a Roman citizen were severe in the empire. In the Roman Empire, Roman citizens were naturally the most privileged and held the highest place, and they prized their liberty very highly. And so these soldiers stood to lose their positions, or even worse, if they participated in violating the liberty of a citizen. And so when the centurion heard Paul's question, understanding that he was claiming to be a Roman citizen, apparently, he immediately stopped the examination and went to the tribune, his commander, with this troubling new development. The tribune considered the issue important enough for him to go personally and confirm it, and so he comes and asks Paul point blank, tell me, are you a Roman citizen? Now we may wonder, well, I mean, if this is all you had to do was claim to be a Roman citizen to get out of this, then, I mean, it seems like anybody and everybody could do that. They'd just say that and get out of the punishment. What was to stop someone from making this claim if they weren't a Roman citizen? Well, according to the philosopher Epictetus, what stopped them was that the penalty for falsely claiming to be a Roman citizen in such a case was likely death. And so now the tribune apparently is putting Paul on record, knowing that this is the likely consequence if he's lying. Are you just implying that you're a Roman citizen? Are you willing to go on record? Are you willing to face the consequences? And so this is apparently what is at stake when Paul answers yes. He doesn't back down. Now, since the penalties for false claims were so severe, claims to citizenship were usually taken seriously and accepted, at least initially, knowing that they could be checked out. The Tribune follows up, though, in a way that he acknowledges how difficult it was to obtain citizenship in Rome, and really implying a further challenge, perhaps, to Paul's claim. Citizenship was highly prized. It was usually granted either by right, because of one's status or position in the empire, or by reward, because of some service that one had rendered to the empire. Now, in connection especially with this second avenue of reward, unscrupulous Roman officials could be bribed to put your name on a list or maybe move it up on the list. And this was especially apparently prevalent during the reign of the Emperor Claudius. And this is what the tribune, whose name later is revealed to us as Claudius Lysias, is referring to when he says, "I bought this citizenship for a large sum." He's being probably a little sarcastic here. He's referring to how he had to bribe an official, you know, to even get on the list or to get moved up on the list. He's probably implying, you know, to Paul, this is what I had to do. How did you get a Roman citizenship? And after the tribune became a citizen, apparently he added the name of the Emperor Claudius to his name in honor of the privilege. But Paul already had a shutdown answer for this as well. He didn't have to bribe anyone with money to gain his citizenship. He says, "I was born a citizen." That would indicate that his citizenship was passed down to him from his father, as was the custom. It's highly unlikely that Paul would have had any proof of this on his person. The citizens didn't normally carry those papers. They had such a proof, but that was normally kept in a safe place. But there also were other records as well. And so though Luke doesn't mention Paul presenting any proof, but in hailing from a city-state like Tarsus, such records would be there, such proof would exist. And so the tribune and those who were standing around and ready to subject Paul to flogging realize at this point that they are now in a serious situation. Now Luke says in verse 29, "So those who were about to examine him withdrew from him immediately, and the tribune also was afraid, for he realized that Paul was a Roman citizen and that he had bound him." So since the penalty for this false claim to citizenship was so serious, they had to take Paul's claim seriously. Not only were they about to flog him illegally, but the tribune, Luke says, is afraid because he had already bound Paul. Now, this could refer to the fact that he had bound him to be flogged, and even that step would get him into trouble for not checking his citizenship first. Now, depending on the scruples of his fellow soldiers, who knows, maybe they could have covered for him in such a thing that happened in the barracks. But C.K. Barrett notes that it was not permitted to inflict the public disgrace of being led in public bonds upon a Roman citizen. And Luke has already noted in his account that Paul was bound with two chains when he was arrested by the tribune, and this actually fulfilled a prophecy through the prophet Agabus before Paul arrived in Rome. There's been some attention placed on this, and this was something that was witnessed by the whole mob of the Jews, and they were less likely to be sympathetic to the tribune if it came down to it. So this Roman authority, though he's part of a brutal system of law enforcement, endured correction when he was challenged with the legality of his actions and responded by submitting to his law in fear, even if that fear was only for his own well-being in the face of the law. On the contrary, however, we see secondly here the Jewish authorities set aside God's law in pride. And we'll begin looking at this at verse 22, chapter 22, verse 30. So since the usual method of torture wasn't available to him, and since he was accountable for public order, and since this issue was apparently an issue of religious nature with the Jews, the tribune commanded the Jewish ruling council to meet in order to get to the bottom of what this issue was between the Jews and Paul. He ordered them to meet, presumably to lay their charge against Paul and perhaps adjudicate it according to the way they would see it, or to fail to lay a charge. Luke highlights two interchanges in those proceedings. We'll look at the first one today, and it started when Paul began to give an account of himself to the Jewish authorities. Luke presents Paul as being sincere and respectful. He looks intently at them, and he addresses them as brothers. John Calvin notes here that addressing these Jewish authorities as brothers, Paul is indicating that he is not the cause of the break of fellowship between them. Now, as we consider Paul's opening statement, it may sound quite plain and general to us, but we see that it brings forth a violent response. He says, "I have lived my life before God in all good conscience up to this day." Now, from what Paul says in his letters, and even from what Paul has said in his speech, when he says that, we know that he would not have meant, "I've never done anything wrong." Certainly, his persecution of the church, he would have considered to have been wrong, for instance, at that time. What he is claiming is that he has always, to the best of his knowledge and ability, sought to do what he thought God was leading him to do, even though he was obviously mistaken about that at times. Always seeking to do what God was calling him to do. And so they are sitting to judge him, but Paul, in a sense here, goes over their heads, and he appeals to God, the ultimate judge, and he says, "It is my aim, and it has been, and it is to this day, my aim to live in integrity and faithfulness before God to please him." And so what likely got the strong response is that here the Jews are likely viewing him the same way the mob was, that he's one who teaches contrary to their people, contrary to their religion, contrary to their practices. And by saying that he's aiming to please God up to this day, well, that includes this day where he believes that Jesus of Nazareth is the Christ and he serves him and he bears witness to him. And so he is basically saying that's what God requires of all Jews. Not only to teach what I teach, but to worship and serve the Christ that I am worshiping. And so to this, the high priest Ananias apparently considers Paul's claim to be blasphemous, considering the views that he and the rest likely held of Paul and his views. And this is likely the reason that he commanded those who stood by Paul to strike him on the mouth. Now, Paul responds strongly as well. It's not a physical response. We can't say he's retaliating here. He doesn't get up and start hitting people and doing that. But it's a very strong verbal response in verse 3. "Then Paul said to him, 'God is going to strike you, you whitewashed wall.'" Now, there's a difference of opinion and view among the scholars about what's going on here. Some see Paul as inappropriately losing his temper here, but we do have to remember that Luke has presented Paul as a prophet, as one sent by God to proclaim to the Jews first and also to the Gentiles, but to go first to the covenant people and to proclaim to them God's will and God's news that Jesus of Nazareth is the promised Christ for them. And one of the roles of the prophets, which was fulfilled in the ministry of John the Baptist and which was also fulfilled in the ministry of Jesus, was at times to rebuke the leaders of God's people for their unfaithfulness and ungodliness. In my opinion, that's the best way to take Paul's words here, but we do still have verses 4 and 5 to deal with. In calling Ananias a whitewashed wall, Paul is using an image that was used by the prophet Ezekiel and by Jesus about people who are representing themselves falsely, looking one way on the outside and being another way on the inside. Hypocrisy. The idea behind the image of the whitewashed wall seems to be explained by Paul's indignant question and his challenge, "Are you sitting to judge me according to the law, and yet contrary to the law, you order me to be struck?" Luke doesn't quote any scripture here. Paul doesn't, apparently. He considers the lawlessness of what they've just done to be common knowledge. He could have, for instance, quoted Deuteronomy chapter 25, verses 1 and 2, which says, "If there is a dispute between men and they come into court, and the judges decide between them, acquitting the innocent and condemning the guilty, Then if the guilty man deserves to be beaten, the judge shall cause him to lie down and be beaten in the presence with a number of stripes in proportion to his offense. And so this passage with the rest of the law established the Jewish standard of proving the guilt of someone before they were punished. That instead of sticking up for God's law, those who are around Paul, Luke says, challenge Paul instead, noting that the person that he's just reviled is God's high priest, that is, the priest that God has appointed to represent himself. And so instead of challenging whether or not the high priest is really adequately and accurately representing God in what he's done, whether he's transgressed the law, those standing by, apparently with the whole assembly, which has been silent and complicit in this, excuse the high priest and join, therefore, in his sin and breaking the law in this action. John Calvin points out here that this is the nature of hypocrites and hypocrisy, to look closely at the faults of others and wink at our own. Calvin also notes that their pride is coupled with tyranny, because those under their authority may do nothing, while they may do what they please. So after recording how a Gentile authority submits to his law in fear, Luke records how the Jewish authorities set aside God's law in their pride. And Luke is again emphasizing that the Jews, whether it's the Jewish authorities, whether it's the mob, the Jews who reject Jesus are not good Jews. They're bad Jews as far as their standards. Paul, acting as God's prophet to the Jews as well as the Gentiles, rebukes the speaker, and he pronounces God's judgment upon him. In history, we know, for instance, through the Jewish historian Josephus, that the high priest Ananias was known to be greedy, to forcibly take the tithes from the Levites, to be immoral, and to be prone to violence. At the beginning of the Jewish war against Rome, which broke out in 66 AD, the Jewish revolutionaries hunted down Ananias and his brother and assassinated them because of what they considered to be Ananias's pro-Roman bribes and policies. And so at the time that Luke wrote Acts, we don't know exactly when that was. It's possible this may have already occurred, but whether it was confirmed then or later, Paul's prophecy came true. A Gentile authority submits in fear to his law. The Jewish authority set aside God's law in pride. And then we have Paul, who I'm going to present and suggest Paul submits to God's law in humility, verse 5. Paul's response to those who are standing by is not a further rebuke, but a claim of ignorance and seemingly self-correction in verse 5. And Paul said, "I did not know, brothers, that he was the high priest, for it is written, 'You shall not speak evil of a ruler of your people.'" There are multiple challenges, as there always are challenges, but there are multiple challenges in this passage, and this perhaps is the most challenging one for the scholars. C.K. Barrett calls this one of the most puzzling sentences in Acts. And he does that because the commentators wonder, how could this be? How could Paul not know that the person speaking to him was the high priest? And the scholars deal with it in different ways. Some attribute it to poor eyesight. They think that this was Paul's ailment with which he suffered, which he called his thorn in the flesh, and so that he just couldn't see very well. Others, including the likes of Augustine and Calvin, think that Paul did know that he was addressing the high priest and that his statement is ironic, sarcastic perhaps, something to the degree that, "Well, I didn't think a man who could make such an order could be the high priest." Basically, in his statement, not only rebuking the man and the office, but basically denying that he had the moral authority to fulfill that office because of his immorality. I find Richard Longnecker to be persuasive when he notes this: the address to the brothers with a formal tone and the quotation of Scripture suggests that Paul was quite serious. And so if we take the sentence as it stands, and we need to do that without a compelling reason to take it differently, it appears that Paul really didn't know that it was the high priest who gave the order. So what would be the reasonable explanations for this? Well, Luke doesn't tell us everything that Paul did in Acts, but as far as the timelines that people try to put together, it may have been 8 years since Paul had even been to Jerusalem at this time. This meeting was called abruptly by the tribune. It may have been that the priests, and that everyone was not in their usual attire, and it would have been more difficult to identify in that meeting who was the high priest. And so there may be some reasonable explanations for that. The rest of Paul's statement, if we take it at face value, is basically admitting unintentional sin, unintentional transgression of the law. He cites Exodus chapter 22, verse 28, "You shall not revile God nor curse a ruler of your people." Notice Paul's not taking back what he said. But in quoting this scripture, he seems to acknowledge that in speaking that way to the high priest, that was contrary to the law, even though it was accurate. As one has said, he was apologizing, he was acknowledging this more about the office than about the man. So if the plain reading and the meaning of the verse is correct, then Luke is presenting Paul as doing what the Jewish authorities would not do, and that is to submit to God's law in humility and allowing it to set the boundaries for one's actions, even acknowledging where one has crossed those boundaries, even if unintentionally, and accepting reproof and correction. And so just as Luke is presenting the unbelieving Jews as bad Jews, unwilling to submit to God's law, even when Gentile authorities submit to their own law in fear, he's again presenting Paul as the good Jew. He's the one who truly keeps the law. He's the one who's truly interested in staying within the bounds of the law, even if it means admitting that he has unintentionally crossed it. He is the true law keeper, along with his fellow believers in Christ. And so as we see the way that Luke continues to present the parties here, if we will, and the Romans and the unbelieving Jews and Paul, we're reminded as we think about our own relationship as believers to God's law, that we're not to be libertines, we're not to just cast off God's law and righteousness and moral requirements in the name of grace. We're not to be legalists, we're not to add our own list of rules to God's law that makes us feel superior to other people when we keep them. We are to be law-abiding citizens of the kingdom of God. We are to keep the true spirit of the law of love, as it's called in the New Testament, and we are to pursue the holiness and righteousness to which the Holy Spirit is leading us as the people of God, conforming us to the image of Christ. And we are to keep God's law not just out of self-interest, as the unbeliever might, though it is in our best interest, but out of a desire and out of love for God and a desire to please Him, our God who gave His own Son for us. Jesus, again, was completely submissive to the law. He committed no sin. He broke no commandment. He fulfilled all righteousness as one of us. And yet, when he was stretched out to be flogged, he presented no trump card. He endured that tortuous beating even after Pilate had pronounced him innocent. He too was struck on the face unjustly when he was tried before the Jewish council, and he too challenged the lawfulness of the ones who struck him. He was falsely accused. He was wrongly condemned. He was wrongly executed. But because he submitted wholly to God's law for us, he was able to be our substitute and to take upon himself the God-man, the fullness of the condemnation that all of his people deserve, the penalty for our sins. And he did not do this for us so that we could be libertines or legalists. He did this so that we could be one to him and that we might walk in the true freedom that God's law is, walking in his holiness and his righteousness. And so those who are the faithful ones and those who are the truly free ones are those who submit to God's law. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have revealed to us your law, which shows your righteousness and your beauty and your goodness. We pray that your law may do its good work in us, of convicting us of our sins and leading us in the way of your righteousness by the power of the Holy Spirit. We pray that you would help us to walk in humility before you and before your law, to allow you to direct our behavior through it. And we pray that you might also give us gratitude, for we thank you for your grace in Jesus who kept the law for us and took the condemnation we deserve as lawbreakers. We pray that you might continue to transform us into law keepers for our good and for your glory. In your name we ask. Amen.